Our text is taken from both Luke chapter 23, the first two verses, and John 19. I'm going to turn to John 19, though we begin to read in chapter 18, John 18 and 33, 18:33. Then, after the leaders had brought Jesus to him and charged him with evil, then Pilate entered into the judgment hall again and called Jesus and said unto him, Art thou the King of the Jews? Jesus answered him, Sayest thou this of thing of thyself, or did others tell it thee of me? Jesus is saying there, though he knows full well, Are you saying this because you're interested in submitting to me as king and acknowledging my kingship? Is that why you're asking it? Pilate answered, Am I a Jew? Thine own nation and the chief priests have delivered thee unto me. What hast thou done? Jesus answered, My kingdom is not of this world. If my kingdom were of this world, then would my servants fight that I should not be delivered to the Jews. But now is my kingdom not from thence. Pilate therefore said unto him, Art thou a king then? Jesus answered, Thou sayest that I am a king. To this end was I born, and for this cause came I into the world, that I should bear witness unto the truth. Every one that is of the truth heareth my voice. Pilate saith unto him, What is truth? When he had said this, he went out again unto the Jews, and saith to them, I find in him no fault at all. But ye have a custom that I should release unto you one of the at the Passover. Will ye therefore that I release unto you the King of the Jews? And cried they all again, saying, Not this man, but Barabbas. Now Barabbas was a robber. He was a criminal. Then Pilate therefore took Jesus and scourged him. And the soldiers plaited a crown of thorns and put it on his head. They put on him a purple robe and said, Hail, King of the Jews! And they smote him with their hands. Pilate therefore went forth again and saith to them, Behold, I bring him forth to you, that ye may know that I find no fault in him. Then came Jesus forth wearing the crown of thorns and the purple robe, and Pilate saith to them, Behold the man! When the chief priests therefore and the officers saw him, they cried out, saying, Crucify him! Crucify him! Pilate saith unto him, Take ye him and crucify him, for I find no fault in him. Pilate says that knowing very well they couldn't do that, of course. But he said, You should deal with him. The Jews answered him, We have a law, and by our law he ought to die because he made himself the Son of God. When Pilate therefore heard that saying, he was the more afraid. Went again into the judgment hall and saith to Jesus, Whence art thou? But Jesus gave him no answer. Then saith Pilate unto him, Speakest thou not unto me? Knowest thou not that I have power to crucify thee and have power to release thee? Jesus answered, Thou couldst have no power at all against me, except it were given thee from above. Therefore he that delivered me unto thee hath the greater sin. And from thenceforth Pilate sought to release him. But the Jews cried out, saying, If thou let this man go, thou art not Caesar's friend. Whosoever maketh himself a king speaketh against Caesar. When Pilate therefore heard that saying, he brought Jesus forth and sat down in the judgment seat in a place that is called the pavement, but in the Hebrew, Gabbatha, was the preparation of the Passover in about the sixth hour. Means it's 6 o'clock in the morning. And he saith unto the Jews, Behold your king. They cried out, Away with him, away with him, crucify him. Pilate saith unto them, Shall I crucify your king? The chief priests answered, We have no king but Caesar. And delivered he him therefore unto them to be crucified. And they took Jesus and led him away. He bearing his cross went forth into a place called the place of the skull, which is called in the Hebrew Golgotha, where they crucified him, and two other with him on either side, one, and Jesus in the midst. Thus far the reading of the gospel record. Our text consists of the 15th verse here. They cried out, "Away with him, away with him, crucify him." Pilate saith unto them, "Shall I crucify your king?" The chief priests answered, "We have no king but Caesar." These words in Luke 23, 1 and 2. "The whole multitude of them arose and led him unto Pilate, and they began to accuse him, saying, 'We found this fellow perverting the nation and forbidding to give tribute to Caesar, saying that he himself is Christ, a king.'" Beloved, how fleeting is popularity. And if the Christian church, to accomplish her God-given task in the service of God's kingdom service, and the gathering of the church, and the victory of righteousness depends on popularity, and whether or not we have the goodwill of the people, we, which is to say the Church of Christ, is doomed. That's evident from how the Jewish nation treated Jesus, our Lord and our Christ, the King. On Palm Sunday, which in the church calendar is today, Palm Sunday. On Palm Sunday, as you recall, he entered into Jerusalem riding upon the colt of a donkey. And the nation swept away with an enthusiasm, surrounded him, and they cast their coats before the feet of the donkey, and they waved the palm fronds of the palm tree, and they shouted, "Hosanna to the Son of David, blessed is he that cometh in the name of the Lord." High tide in the opinion polls. 99% approval rating at least. And now, less than a week later, Friday morning, and another shout goes up, and it has nothing to do with "Hosanna to the Son of David." And now the shout, of course, is "Crucify him. Crucify him." And what's on display is the hatred of the leaders, deep and diabolical, and hard on its heels will come the people, showing how in the end they despise him. "Do with him as you please." When we see this one with that crown of thorns and that purple robe, and how the soldiers have him shackled, and he simply moves in accordance with their will, so meek and helpless, we know not the man. We wait for Messiah, but not this one, we can tell you that. Away with him, and Rome, you may do with him as you please. Beloved, becomes plain, does it not, that the establishment of Christ's kingdom and the attaining to his power and his rule doesn't depend upon popular support and the voting of and the joint will of men and man. And we as the Church of Christ better understand that well, because the day and age in which we live, beloved, that's all the rage in what calls itself Christendom these days. Public relationships. How we can be attractive to the multitudes and to the people and obtain their support and not be an offense unto them, but rather in the end have some measure of success. Success. Well, of success in what area? That becomes the question. You want to succeed? Is that what's called itself Christian Church? Succeed how? Succeed in what area? Well, growth. Numerical increase, of course. And how in the world are we going to do that without the goodwill of men? And so we better check the currents out there, shall we not, and see what plays well in society these days and what they count as an offense, and avoid that, because otherwise, you know, all we're going to do is shrink and diminish. And it's happening. What can we do to change the tide? Public relations. Call in the experts. How else are we going to save the church and society with it? Beloved, in the end it becomes plain that the triumph of righteousness and truth has nothing to do with popular opinion and popular support. And it's not the calling of the church either. The calling of the church is to side with this Jesus, to identify herself, ourselves with him, who stood for what? Truth. What is truth, says Pilate? He was looking truth in the eyes, of course. Couldn't see it because he didn't want to see it. But Jesus stood for truth and righteousness. And when you stand for truth and righteousness, there's going to come opposition. There's going to be offense. It's the stone of stumbling and the rock of offense. Not so much because you've given offense, but because they've taken offense. And there will be an uprising, and has been uprisings against an opposition. And evil mounts, and it seems as though evil triumphs. You look at this history as you read through the Gospels, and it gets darker and darker and darker. And for a time, it certainly looks like evil has triumphed, doesn't it? Ask the disciples when they stood at the foot of the cross, a number of them, whether they weren't convinced that evil has completely triumphed. But you understand there is a deeper wisdom at work in all of these things, as God by himself works in the way of truth and righteousness. And in the end, beloved, it's those who stand for truth and righteousness that shall prevail. Did not this Christ of God in the end prevail? But the only way in which he could prevail in the end was to suffer at the hands of ungodly men for his stand in truth and righteousness. And so we must as well. He stood for truth and righteousness. And so apostate Israel, which of course represents the apostate church of all ages, rejects him. And they reject him as the messianic king. It's interesting, the passage, they don't even want to say he is the king. He says he's simply a king. That's what they said, you know. In John 19, they speak to him simply as a king, not their king, not the king. And then in Luke, they say he makes himself a king, not the king, but he is the king. Pilate speaks truth. Pilate speaks truth. What shall I do with your king? God through him speaks. Israel, what shall you do with your king? You may think that Christ is on trial here. From a certain point of view, you can say he is. But in the end, the beloved nation is on trial here. And from their answer at their trial, they pronounce their own guilt and their rejection. In the end, we sit here this evening because their rejection is our gain, isn't it? And we are brought in, thanks be to God. Israel's rejection of its messianic king, a scurrilous accusation to whom the nation pledged its allegiance in his place, and serving God's divine saving purpose when all is said and done. Christ Jesus, the perverter of the nation, that's what the charge was. And they add to that, he forbids to give tribute to Caesar, meaning this is a fellow who is stirring up rebellion against Caesar, and he is interested in Jewish nationalism, they're saying by implication, and getting revolution going in this nation. And you know, Pilate, how susceptible our nation is to revolution, especially on the Passover. It's the Passover, remember. That's the occasion. What if, in some ways, it's their 4th of July, if I may put it on those terms. It's the date they remembered their being set free from Egypt's bondage. And then they would go to Sinai and be accepted as a nation, and then go into the Promised Land to rule their own affairs. A remembrance of their being set free from tyranny and dictatorship, and then becoming a nation in their own right instead of a bunch of slaves. And now it's that time of the year, and the city is charged with a tension. It's almost like a powder keg ready to explode. And don't think Pilate isn't knowledgeable of that. He can feel it, as they say, with his bare feet. Things are afoot. And don't think it hasn't reached his ears what has happened when this Jesus came down the road to Jerusalem, this Hosanna to the Son of David, their rightful king, their Messiah. Was this what was going to happen? Revolution in the air? And now the leaders are there saying, here's the fellow, and he's a perverter of the nation, and he is an insurrectionist. He's the one who's stirring up revolution, telling us we are not to pay tribute to Caesar. Now let's understand, it's not simply that they're charging him with being a revolutionary. That's, you might say, the burden of their charge against Christ. But when they say he's a perverter of the nation, they are charging him also with corrupting, if you will, the morals of the nation, of our laws. He's a winebibber. He associates with publicans and sinners. He lets his disciples eat with unclean hands and to pluck wheat on the Sabbath day. And he even has changed our law about divorce and remarriage and charged us with adultery, if you can believe it, because we are the ones who keep the law of Moses with those wonderful documents, you know, that allows us to step out of marriage. But he's the corrupter of the youth, changing our interpretation of Mosaic laws. He's a revolutionary. Pilate, and you must do yourself a service, and Rome a service, and our nation a service too, by helping us rid ourselves of this fellow. Outrageous charges, when you think of it, aren't they? That Jesus is the one who is fermenting rebellion against Rome and overthrow God-ordained government. And the Jews are the ones who are in favor of paying taxes and keeping peace in the nation and against all kinds of revolution against Rome. It's outrageous when all is said and done. But that's the charge. And this is the one who's departed from the law of God and is the corrupter of our worship. When they, beloved, are the ones who have turned worship into what? A den of thieves. Robbers. With the shekels on the tables in the temple. What a financial asset it was to their pocketbooks. The corruptors of the worship. God, as Christ says, to be a house of prayer, and you've turned it into a den of thieves and of robbers. But Christ is the one who is the corrupter of the nation and the perverter of what is true. But that's the charge, beloved. And Pilate, if you know what's best for yourself, you will help us get rid of this fellow and put him to death. And there will once again be the Pax Romani. There will be the peace of Rome, which we are, as they imply, so interested in. He's a danger to Rome. That's what they were implying. Beloved, you know that's not the truth. That Jesus is not a danger to Pilate being governor at that time, and he's not a danger to Caesar being the emperor at that time, and Rome having its peace at that time. In fact, as you know, Christ, as the ascended Christ, is actually going to use the peace of Rome. Don't think Rome's not empowered by God's will for the spread of the gospel. It's exactly what it's going to serve. That one great nation, under one emperor, all borders removed, is going to serve the spread of his gospel. He's not the threat right now to Pilate in Rome, but he is a danger. What is he a danger to? He's a danger, of course, to exposing the hypocrisy of the Jewish leaders. That's what he's a danger to, and he has been doing that right along, and they didn't appreciate it. In fact, they hated it, and they couldn't silence him quickly enough, as they are the corruptors of the worship and so on. And they realized that if they allowed him to keep preaching and teaching, it was very well possible that there would be an uprising, all right, but not against Rome. There would be an uprising against themselves as office bearers to remove them and their corruptions and their money-making ways, which the people smell too. Don't think the people didn't smell that. They knew about that. And pretty soon we won't have power. We won't be in control. We will be replaced. Crucify him. Crucify him. Lest we, as the corrupt office bearers of the church, end up being replaced and losing our power, our influence, and the source of our wealth and affluence. We can't have that happen. You know, in the end, of course, what they charge Christ with is exactly what they're guilty of themselves. They are the perverters. They are the perverters of the nation and the reinterpretation, really, of the laws and requirements of God through the laws of Moses, with their own peculiar spins on it and loopholes to get around the laws that they laid upon others. And you know as well as I do, given an opportunity, these leaders would gladly have risen up in a revolution against Rome, thrown off the yoke of tyranny and had their own nation, but they had to wait for the right opportunity, and that was not yet. But he it is, you understand, that they charge with being a troubler of the nation and a one who perverts what is true and right. And as you well know, that's always the charge, always the charge of the false and apostate church. All you have to do is go back to Old Testament history. Go back to 1 Kings chapter 18, the history of Ahab and Elijah, and the drought, and then the drought is going to be broken, and Elijah informs Ahab through Obadiah, the drought is going to be broken, and Obadiah tells Ahab of this, and they go to meet Elijah. 18:17, it came to pass, when Ahab saw Elijah, Ahab said to Elijah, "Thou art he that troubleth Israel." Elijah answered, "I have not troubled Israel, thou and thy father's house, and that thou hast forsaken the commandments of the Lord. Thou hast followed Balaam. You're the troubler of Israel, as you well know." But Ahab has the temerity to say to Elijah, who was called down a judgment of God because of their idolatry and their immorality, as the troubler of Israel. In the New Testament, it continues, doesn't it? You think of the charge brought against Paul and Silas in Philippi, when Paul and Silas were preaching the gospel there and they delivered that girl from the demon possession. And you read in verse 19, when her master saw the hope for gain was gone, they caught Paul and Silas and drew them into the market to the rulers, brought them to the magistrates, saying, "These men, being Jews, do exceedingly trouble our city and teach customs which are not lawful for us to receive, neither to observe, being Romans." And the multitude rose up together against them, and they beat them and put them in prison. Here are the troublemakers. What was the trouble, beloved? They did good. They delivered a young girl from this demon possession and put her back into her right mind. But now we've lost our hope for gain. They're troubling us. We must dispose of them. What's gone through the whole of the New Testament age, as you well know, I'll just mention as well the Reformation, when the Reformers returned the Scriptures to the hands of the people so they could learn what the truth of God was in their own words, to see for themselves. And there was people who left the Church of Rome to begin new Protestant churches. And the Roman magistrates, of course, the Roman office bearers, sought to stamp out the Reformation by going to the civil magistrates and said, "You know what they're fermenting? They're fermenting rebellion against the civil magistrates. If you care anything for your authority, you better stamp out this Protestant Reformation. Because the next thing you know, there's going to be revolution, a disturbance of the peace, and it's all their fault." In reality, of course, these people were willing to step out of Rome peaceably and begin their own worship. But what would happen to the pocketbooks of the Romish clergy? They wouldn't be living so lavishly anymore, would they? But not only that, they would be exposed in their what? In their unbiblical teachings and all their superstitions and all of their idolatries and all their apostasy. And for that they would not stand. So civil magistrates, do your duty on our behalf, lest there be revolution. And they charged the reformers with being revolutionary. That's why the Belgian Confession was written, really. Guillaume de Bray, in that confession, pointing out to the majesties, to the princes, we are not stirring up revolution. We are not revolutionaries. God-ordained government, we submit to God-ordained government, even if we have to suffer, even if we have to suffer under your judgments, we will submit. We are your best citizens. God has put you there. We are not a threat. But the apostate church would stir them up because they will not have this word brought against them that exposes them in their own duplicity and in their own deceptions and in their own errors. And the result, beloved, is that here, of course, they're going to prevail upon Pilate to crucify Christ, the one in whom Pilate could find no fault because he was innocent of all the charges. And the same thing, beloved, would go on, as you know, in the Reformation. How many martyrs were not brought to the stake and burned, as well as other tortures, for their simply standing for what is true and right and exposing the apostate church in its errors and in its departures. And so, beloved, in the end, you have the exposing of these hearts, the display of the hostility, of the animosity, and they will stoop to anything, even outrageous deception and scurrilous lies, to accomplish their pleasure in getting rid of the righteous one, the one who disturbed their conscience by his very presence, and then also by his ongoing words. In the end, beloved, you know as well as I do, it's not because Jesus was the one who told them not to pay taxes. It was exactly because he said, "Render to Caesar what is Caesar's." That's what riled them up. And then he would eat with publicans, the tax collectors themselves, as though there were some hope for these traitors in salvation. The problem was, he wasn't militaristic enough. He didn't have enough Jewish nationalism for the glory of the Jewish nation and the officers at that time of the Jewish nation. If he had gone in that direction and indicated nationalism for the Jewish nation and the glory of men, of the Jewish man, they would have sided with him. Especially with his power, they could have used his power. Wasn't that he was one who didn't advise them? It wasn't that he was one that advised them not to pay tribute. It was that he didn't persuade them, justify their not paying tribute. And it was that he wasn't inclined to an earthly kingdom and the restoration of Jewish prestige. Crucify him, crucify him. This is one who simply tells the truth, exposes us in our errors and in our sins, and we will hear it no more. And beloved, those days come to the very end of the world, as you well know. It's rearing its ugly head already now, the apostate church, as it goes astray and takes the scriptures and really cuts them to pieces. It doesn't want this to be a word of God and that to be a word of God and the other thing to be a word of God, and every immorality, and somehow they can justify it. And then there's a people that step forward and say, no, let's open the word of God. It clearly says here who's to hold office, what constitutes sin, immorality. It's no mystery. These are people who want to call themselves reformed, and they have left what is reformed, what is scriptural, having to do with the sovereignty of God and the wonder of grace, and they are exposed left and right. Silence them. We will not hear of this anymore. It's rearing its ugly head, beloved, and it will come to a head, of course, in the end. And for this, we bear reproach. And that's what Christ, of course, is experiencing here. This reproach for standing for what is true and righteousness, truth and righteousness. And they will crucify him for his standing for truth and righteousness. They will reject him. They don't want this man for their Messiah. Not God's Christ and a righteous kingdom, requiring of them a righteousness and confessing they also need a washing and a cleansing and an intercessor. Not us. We are the self-righteous. What need we have of another? And then all of our hypocrisies exposed. Crucify him. Crucify him. Away with him. So they reject this one as their Christ, their King. Let's understand, however, that they don't only reject him. They go in the direction of replacing him with this Caesar. The trial starts out with just the accusation. In Luke 23, they led him to Pilate and began to accuse him. He's a perverter of the nation, forbids to give tribute, saying he himself is Christ, a king. In the end of the trial, it's interesting, they're not just now saying we don't want him as our king. They say, in the end, we have no king. We have no king but Caesar. Shall I crucify your king? Chief priests answered him, we have no king but Caesar. Now one may say, but they're lying through their teeth. They don't have a love for Caesar. They hate Caesar. And they're not going to submit to Caesar. It's simply a pragmatic answer at the moment. Because when opportunity arises in a few decades, as we know from history, they're going to rise up in revolution against Caesar and stop paying their taxes. And they're going to suffer horribly for it, but that spirit is still in them. So when they say no king but Caesar, they don't really mean it from a certain point of view, formal point of view. That's true. At the same time, beloved, there's truth to what they are saying. By implication, they put themselves under Caesar when they charge Christ with saying he will forbids to give tribute to Caesar, implying to Pilate, we give tribute to Caesar. We see it as our calling to give tribute to Caesar. He has the right to require tribute from us. We acknowledge him to be our ruler. That's by implication. An indirect statement, they say, we have no king but Caesar. And that, in the end, for all their duplicity of heart, is the truth, beloved. What they're saying is, you give us a choice between this Jesus as the Christ, Messiah, our King, this righteousness to whom righteousness is always so important, and Caesar, we will take Caesar. We who are the nation of the Jews will take hold of the Caesar, this pagan fellow, and acknowledge him as our King and our Lord, and place ourselves under his rule and pay homage to his name. We'd rather have him than this Jesus and call him our Christ and our Messiah. They do make the choice, beloved, and from that point of view, we have no king but Caesar is the truth, because they have just rejected the God-ordained Messiah from being their king. And when they lead him away to be crucified with their approval, they have just slain their own king. When a nation rises up and slays its own king on false charges, they from some point of view have ceased to have the right as a nation. And now they have over themselves another head. And so they place themselves under the headship of this Caesar. Caesar with all of his paganism and his idolatry and his immorality. Ultimately, beloved, they have chosen for Antichrist and his kingdom. Don't forget, that's what you have represented here. The apostate church saying concerning Caesar, he is our king. A representation of the anti-Christian kingdom, the joining of the false church and the head of the state, as powerful as Caesar. And you know, of course, from your biblical knowledge that Rome is a representation of the anti-Christian kingdom. Nebuchadnezzar and his image, the vision of that image, the dream of that image with his head of gold and silver right down to the legs of iron, representing, of course, the nation of Rome that marched with its military might over all the nations with the legs of iron, simply crushing all the nations beneath their feet, even the Jews, the Jewish nation in the end. He's a representation of Antichrist. And now what you have, of course, when all is said and done, is the combination of this corrupt church, this corrupted church with the pagan state, and they are now conspiring to get rid of Jesus as the Christ, as the emblem of truth and of righteousness. And so you have this coming to a manifestation, the kingdom of Antichrist here moving against the Christ and his kingdom to remove it and its witness, if at all possible. Beloved, what they do, of course, is make themselves worthy of the deepest kind of a judgment when all is said and done. They have, in the end, placed themselves by their own choice in this predicament. What God is doing here is exposing just how deeply their hatred for the Christ and for righteousness goes. It's striking how he uses Pilate. We read this and it may seem that somehow he's the instrument of the Jews, and they just manipulate him to get their verdict over him. They keep pushing him and pushing him and pushing him until finally he says, okay, have your way, crucify him. As though the devil is in control here and getting his way, and Pilate is like putty in the end, that weak governor to be used by the devil. So understand, beloved, Pilate isn't ultimately the tool of the Jews, nor the tool of the devil. But God is using the Jews and the devil to manipulate Pilate, because Pilate in the end is his tool when all is said and done. It's striking, you know. Pilate is adverse from the very beginning of having to judge this Jesus as being worthy of death. I find no fault in the man. He tries this tactic and he tries that tactic to satisfy the bloodthirstiness of this nation and of this crowd. Finally, even beating him and crowning and mocking him and hoping that he so humiliates this Jesus. Okay, yeah, he's been humiliated enough. He is wounded enough. He suffered enough. We'll take him off and we'll scourge him some more and let him go. But nothing of the sort. Crucify him. Crucify him. It's like a pack of wolves smelling the blood. They want his death. But the point is, beloved, God is using this so that when you finally come to the end of the trial, they finally say, black on white, so to speak, Caesar is our king. We will be under the rule of Caesar. And the next statement, as you know, is his blood be upon us and our children. We don't care. But this is David's son. They knew the line he was from. Don't think they didn't know their genealogies. We don't care if this is David's son from the royal line. And who is Caesar? He's a pagan idolater. We don't care if he's a pagan idolater. He will be our king. We will join forces with him over against that which stands for truth and righteousness. if it means your judgment, even if it means our judgment. They make their choice. And God, you see, is pushing the issue by the use of Pilate as the judge. As I said in the beginning, on trial here, ultimately isn't the Christ by these men. All their judgment means is that he'll end up on the cross. But as the innocent one, the only guilty bears is of the guilt of the elect. The nation is on trial here. And the whole nation with one voice finally says, crucify him. It's true, the leaders make the decision here, so that when you read in chapter 23 that the multitude of them arose, it means the whole of the Sanhedrin. The whole of the Sanhedrin arose and led them to accuse him. They're all on board. And then in our passage in 15, it says that the chief priests answered, we have no king but Caesar. But don't forget what you read early in verse 14. Pilate saith unto the Jews, behold your king. And it's the Jewish nation, first of all, through the voice of their officers, to say, we have no king but Caesar. And then you go to the cross. And then they all pass by. They all pass by. Was there one voice raised and saying, what have you done to this innocent man? In the end, there would be, but he would be a thief on the cross. As for the rest of the Jews, mocking. He saved others, but he cannot save himself. What a weak and despicable fellow you are to hang there on a cross. We were going to give you the kingdom, and this is all you can do. Have at him. We have no use for him. This is not our king. We'll stay under the yoke of Caesar. It's the nation, beloved. It's the nation who rejects their king and places themselves in the end under the judgment of God. And one may ask, why? Why reject him? Why such an animosity towards him? Because, beloved, they didn't want to be identified with him. If we identify with this one who appears so weak and so helpless, why? We also will look weak and helpless and foolish, and we will be mocked and scorned, and we don't want to be mocked and scorned to be looked at so weak and helpless. We want to look, we have prestige, we want recognition, we want strength, we want might, we want honor. Not with this one. If they mock him, they'll mock us. Who wants to experience that? Still today, you know. Identify ourselves with these Calvinists and the Christ of these Calvinists and the scripture of these Calvinists. Next thing you know, we'll have to be in university and say we believe in 6-day creation and a worldwide flood. And finally, a virgin birth, an actual resurrection of the body from the dead, and somebody walking in water, and all those incredible stories you'll find in the scripture pretty soon will be numbered with the flat earth people, those fundamentalists. No one of them identified with those simple-minded fundamentalists, do you? 6-day creation, universal flood, animals saved in a boat, waters opening, man walking on water. The earth is flat. What do you put in that category? Not for me. Let's make some concessions. How else will we be listened to, heard by the educated society? Why, if we keep holding to what you find here in the scriptures, they'll discount us. But if we alter our views and make some concessions, some modifications, well, we might have some influence yet. And people might still come to the auditoriums, at least on occasion. Beloved, what about us? Will we be identified with this one, this stone of stumbling, this rock of offense, with truth and righteousness? Come what may, whatever might be the reaction, the scorn, the scoffing. It's hard. It's easy to say. It's easy to preach. And to say amen to it, and then to actually be the objects of that, all these educated people and those with whom you do business are what? But to count the cost. I remind you, beloved, for our sake, it's for our sake that this Jesus bears this reproach, this scoffing, and this opposition, and this mockery, and this abuse, when he could have with one word simply blasted them all away. Who are you? I am the king. Pilate does speak truth. And you are nothing and nobody, and I will not take your wickedness anymore in your insults. But he doesn't. He submits. The King of Kings submits to a man like Pilate and to all these scurrilous accusations and goes to the cross for our sakes. Deep in the end, beloved, is the wisdom of God. In making this choice and being compelled to this choice, where do you stand, nation? Jesus the Christ or Caesar? We take Caesar. Being compelled with that choice, of course, they bring judgment on themselves. They are cast aside. They are no longer the nation with its office bearers that may represent God. To them no longer pertain the promises in any special way. They are left desolate. Their house is left as desolate as that temple when the veil is rent and there is nothing in behind that veil but a darkness and a gloom. The glory is departed. The nation of God you are no more, and you are cast aside. Grief and sorrow, that's all it's about. Grief and sorrow and judgment. No, beloved, God be thanked. It's not simply grief and sorrow and judgment, but it's judgment unto salvation, because God had a world that he loved. A world of men that he so loved, that was larger than the Jewish nation and the elect of the Jewish nation. It had to do, of course, in the end, with the bringing in of the Gentiles, doesn't it? That's the power of Romans 11, where Paul says in verse 11, I say then, have they, the Jews, stumbled that they should fall forever? God forbid. But rather, through their fall, salvation is coming to the Gentiles. And the gospel went into all the world. The Jews have proved themselves unworthy of it. Jesus is not their Christ and their Messiah. And then he is sent with the gospel into all the world. 32, for God hath concluded them all in unbelief, that he might have mercy upon all, that is, a humanity gathered from the whole of the human race. Oh, the depth of the riches, both of the wisdom and knowledge of God. How unsearchable are his judgments and his ways past finding out. We, beloved, the benefactors, this Jesus, our Christ, our King, not because we first confessed him to be such, we were numbered with the pagans, with the Caesars, but delivered from that. And brought into his presence and saying, Jesus is the Christ, my Savior, my Lord, who has so exceedingly loved me and us that he bore the reproach of a nation and offered himself as a sacrifice for many, amongst whom we are numbered with our children, the true seed of Abraham. God be thanked. Amen. For thy word we give thee thanks, for the truth as it is in Jesus. May we stand for what is righteousness, the cause of truth and righteousness, whatever might be the personal cost. Because in the end, it has to do with the everlasting inheritance and our place in that everlasting inheritance. Keep us faithful, Father, as thou art faithful to us beyond all telling. In Jesus' name, amen.